Actually, there were enough copies of this morning offering leaflet and the intentions of the Holy Father for each month of 1996, and the mission intentions on the reverse page. I'd recommend all of you, and I mean this, to see the morning offering every morning. Many people, they go down to their mirror, so they, when they get a shave or whatever you do in the morning in the mirror, you're looking at this prayer. Say this every morning. Also, I understand we must leave the premises by 4:15. My clock here has 2:51. So, what we'll try to do is finish this in time to also field as many questions as possible. And by the way, there should be boxes going around. Please try to avoid walking in front of the camera. And again, write large letters and use a dark pen or pencil for this priest who needs prepared eyes. Our present lecture is on sects and cults. Remember what we're doing. We are examining the contrast between Catholicism and Protestantism. And we have a chapter on the sectarian divisions. Once Protestantism came into existence in the early 16th century, from the very beginning, the origin of Protestantism, there were four major branches. Those following Luther, secondly, those following John Calvin, thirdly, those following Cranmer, that's the Anglicans, and those following Zwingli. In general, the major break in Protestantism took place already at the very foundations. There was never a united Protestantism in the world. Never. And the single principal grounds for division in Protestantism were the interpretations of Christ's words of the Last Supper. This is my body, this is my blood. Even as you remember, in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, when Christ told the multitude, I will give you my flesh to eat and blood to drink. And then many objected. In fact, so many objected that even a large number of his own disciples left following Jesus. Then he pronounced what you might call an ultimatum. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you. In other words, the supernatural life of grace, which we believe is conferred in baptism, must be sustained, must be fed, nourished. And the nourishment for the soul is Christ's living flesh and blood. The first four divisions in Protestantism, all taking place in the early 16th century. As I believe I mentioned in a previous class, by 1600, there were 200 different interpretations. and corresponded to 200 different denominations among the Protestants in their interpretation of Christ's words, "This is my body, this is my blood." Today, the figure for the number of Protestant denominations, not churches, but denominations, is over 4,000 throughout the world. This section on which we are lecturing this afternoon is not precisely on the branches or forms of Protestantism. This is rather on the divisions among what had been once fully organized Protestant denominations, the divisions among them, and then we add both sects and cults. By now, the number of these subdivisions of the original divisions in Protestantism, I would say, are past counting. In California alone, some years ago when I was writing on the subject, there were something like 200 cults legally established in the state of California. With that as a background, we're now covering a one-page outline. And you can drop that word introduction at the beginning, because as I kept writing, I thought to myself, I'll have to write a book. So the subject itself is just an introduction to a vast network of sects and cults. First, the history of sectarianism, already from the days of the early church. One reason, so we teach, why among the 12 apostles, one, namely John, was allowed by God to remain until the end of the first century, while he lived to a ripe old age and was never martyred. They tried to kill him, but he was miraculously preserved so that he might survive the first century of the Christian era and write one more gospel, which is now the fourth gospel, and wrote also, who knows, how many letters did John write? 3, thanks. One other book that John wrote, who knows the name? Apocalypse or the Book of Revelation. John was spared, I repeat, to write the last gospel and write these other books of the New Testament in order to do two things: to reinforce and reemphasize that Jesus Christ was truly a man and truly God. But secondly, to also tell us what we'd otherwise not have known, that during that first century of Christianity, you think all the Christians would just be united in brotherly love. Well, read St. John. They were not. In the book of the Apocalypse, remember when John is writing to the bishops of various dioceses, and one bishop after another is told to wake up, shake up. And one, remember, was even told, I wish you were either hot or cold. Remember, this is Christ speaking. But because you're lukewarm, Oh, what words Jesus could use. I will spit you out of my mouth. There were unfaithful bishops in the first century. Do you still hear me? Consequently, there were already, we call them now sects or cults, but divisions in Christianity from the beginning, and divisions always on faith. Those who accepted Christ for being true God and true man, and those who had all kinds of interpretations but did not literally accept Christ's teaching on being, as he said, the Father and I are one. Origins with divergence on doctrine. Described by St. Paul, St. Paul mainly describes the divisions, and that was, of course, before John wrote. Paul describes the divisions among Christians on morality. Not all Christians were equally willing to obey Christ's laws. And among the laws that some Christians were not willing to obey were Christ's laws on marriage. Then divisions, if I say, described already by St. Paul and St. John, all somehow claiming to follow Christ. Oh, they call themselves Christians. And then the papal intervention, already before the Council of Nicaea. Remember the date, 325, the first general council called by the Pope to condemn Arius. Arius denied Christ's divinity. But there were many divisions among Christians already before 325. And one, call it heretical break after another, was condemned by the popes. It was way before 325. And the popes already told the people what books belonged to the Bible. Because one heretic after another would, well, write his own Bible, add books to the New Testament. I think I've said this before. By the end of the 3rd century, there were 25 Gospels circulating. Somebody had to decide which were the Gospels that tell the authentic, revealed truth. And having taught in 6 Protestant seminaries, I told my Protestant confreres on the faculty, thank God for following the Bible, but except for the Pope, you would not know which books belong to the Bible. And some of my confreres on the Lutheran School of Theology, where I taught, I asked them. I almost felt embarrassed in asking them, because I was sure they knew how many Gospels were originally in circulation. They looked at me. Why, 4? Oh, please, be serious. How many Gospels were there? They didn't know. All PhDs in theology. 25. I ticked off the name of the first 10 that I could think of. So there were divisions, I repeat, already before the First Vatican Council, which is the Council of Nicaea, which met to condemn the heretic who denied Christ's divinity. Remember the question. All heretics who have succeeded have been smart people. Hans Kuhn, for example, is an amateur. And for Skillebex, oh, he's professional. He's professional. In other words, there are cheap heretics, which I didn't bother reading their books. Waste my time. Others, they're more intelligent. Arius was very intelligent. So the Pope called the Council of Nicaea, and Arius was arguing with the bishops. They were no match for him. Finally, Athanasius decided, look, they'll never win. Let's ask him only one question. Arius, was there ever a time when Jesus did not exist? He simply did not exist. Ever a time when he did not exist? And Arius, you want to answer the question in one word, yes or no? So, all the bishops assembled, and Arius said, yes, there was a time when Jesus did not exist. It was the end of the Council of Nicaea. He is a heretic. Because Jesus, being God, existed from all eternity. The first major break, as I said, was with Arianism after 325 AD. However, this needs to be said. Not all the bishops at Nicaea condemned Arius. Some bishops, especially from Northern Europe, thought Arius made sense. And the major breaks in Catholic unity are traceable back to Northern Europe, centuries before the rise of Protestantism. All major sects with bishops as leaders, as I've said how many times, no heresy has ever succeeded, would be a washout unless bishops led it. Now, with the rise of Protestantism under Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Cranmer, the major divisions. Now, the first four divisions in Protestantism came with the rise of Protestantism. Protestantism never agreed among itself, never, on a uniform doctrine, never, from the very beginning. As I've said, the original divisions were on the meaning of the Eucharist. However, before long, as Protestantism became organized, and this has gone on, well, for going on 500 years. Over the years in teaching Protestantism, as I have, by the way, I've never once taught a single, I don't say course, I've never once been even asked to give a lecture on Protestantism at a Protestant seminary. Never. It was always lectures on Catholicism. I do have 7 graduate courses in Protestantism, which I've taught to Catholics. But in my lifelong study of Protestantism, and I think I've told you, from the age of 1, I was brought up. My mother was widowed, took in 2 women boarders, Judith and Susan, both staunch Lutherans. From the age of 1, I heard all about, well, I heard it as I grew up, all about Luther. And of course I knew, how well I knew, that we are to love Protestants, but that Catholicism is not Protestantism. Judith and Susan, well, as an infant, they were very kind to me. I thought they were my sisters. At the age of 5, I asked my mother, "How come, Mother? My sisters are eating meat on Friday and we're not." Then they got permission from their Lutheran pastor to abstain from meat on Fridays. I'm sure the only two Lutherans in the United States. Oh, well, I know about Protestantism. Theologically, however, I now divide world Protestantism into three branches: state religions, then those forms of Protestantism which depend on the Holy Spirit somehow guiding both the individuals and their denomination. In other words, some form of Pentecostalism, and a third large branch of doctrineless social religion. Those are the three main branches of Protestantism that I can recognize in the world today. In the United States, we don't have a state religion. However, we are developing a state religion. Guess. Begins with an S. Secularism. Don't tell me you cannot teach religion in public schools. Don't tell me. They are teaching religion, but religion without God. Having said that, now something about what I'm calling the sources of the division. In other words, why should we have now so many divisions in what Christ already taught during his public ministry? They should all be one, as you, Father, and I are one. The first reason for more breaks, more divisions, was there was no papacy, no episcopacy, and no priesthood. In other words, without the papacy, you cannot have a united Christianity. Without Episcopalianism, pardon me, without the episcopacy. Because in my 26th year in working for the Holy See, and people tell me, "Father, don't you think there's danger of a schism in the United States?" I've told you this before, haven't I? And I say, "No, Father, please. Don't you know what's going on? You sure there's no danger of a schism?" "Absolutely no danger." So after I've convinced them there's no danger of a schism, then I tell them there's no danger because we are in schism. The United States Catholic Conference of Bishops is independent of the Pope. And the divisions in Catholicism. The 42 parishes closed in the Joy Archdiocese are just the beginning, my friends. Just the beginning. Unless, I hope I'm talking to the right audience, there are enough Catholics, faithful, religious, priests, and bishops who recognize the Bishop of Rome as the Vicar of Christ on earth. Well, once you discard the papacy and the episcopacy and the priesthood, now people can form all kinds of clubs or societies or associations. You no longer have a united church. Again, no sacraments has divinely ordained channels of grace. We believe that Christ instituted seven sacraments. We believe everyone who has been validly baptized, meaning water was poured for immersion and the words were pronounced, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the one performing the baptism intended to do what Christ wanted done when he told his followers, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Every validly baptized person in the world, hear it, belongs to the Catholic Church. Did you know that? That's good Catholic theology. But then, there are seven sacraments. And of course, since already in the 16th century there were so many divisions over the interpretation of Christ's words, this is my body, this is my blood. But now you've got all kinds of interpretations. And for many people, surely, followers, especially in the tradition of Zwingli, Cranmer, and Zwingli, Cranmer, and Calvin, the Eucharist is symbolic. I was counseling a young couple recently. The boy is a Catholic, the girl is a Methodist. So I asked her, what do you think Jesus did at the Last Supper when he said, this is my body, this is my blood? Well, she said he pronounced the words. I know, but did anything change? Oh, no, nothing changed. If there is no real presence of Christ on earth, is it any wonder that there have been and continue to be numerous divisions following on divisions? And of course, as we've said before, once marriage was removed from the authority of the church and put in the hands of the state, how can you still talk about a united Christianity? As my friend, the Bishop of Springfield, Connecticut, told me, for 12 years, he was working with the Roman Rota, which is the Vatican division, dealing with marriage cases. And he said, Our problem is that there are so many in the United States, nominally Catholics, who no longer believe that valid, sacramental, and consummated marriage no power on earth can dissolve. And the Catholic Church in the United States will survive only in those dioceses where there will be still bishops who believe that Christian sacramental marriage cannot be divided. Again, no communication of grace through the Church as a universal channel of grace. Among the great contributions of the Second Vatican Council, surely this was one of the most precious. When the Church was defined as the universal sacrament of salvation, whoever receives grace Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Jews, Christians, receives grace, so we believe, through the Church. First, through her teaching. Remember, grace never comes with a lie. Grace comes only through the truth. Our minds are only as enlightened by God's grace as our minds possess the truth. Memorize that. Our minds are only as enlightened by God as our minds possess the truth. Only truth is the channel of grace. And the divinely instituted society for the preservation of God's truth is the Church which Christ founded, which we believe in its fullness is possessed by the Roman Catholic Church. That's our faith. Others, thank God, possess more or less of that truth. And sadly, how well I know, so many Catholics, they can mouth all kinds of pious words, they have all kinds of signs of the cross, can wear out one rosary bead after another, unless their minds are enlightened with the truth, so they understand why they believe, not just mouth the words, but grasp with their minds. We receive only as much grace as we possess of God's revealed truth. Then, no definite truths to be believed. There should be a B in there, to be believed. When, as I said during the homily, I'll repeat again, pray for especially the priests in the United States that keep their faith in their own priesthood and the power they receive from Christ to change bread and wine into the living Jesus Christ. In other words, you just cannot say, as I repeat, I'm being taped. You cannot say that when we go to Holy Communion that we do not receive the living flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And the body of Christ means the Church. It does not mean the living, risen Savior. Anyone who says that is no longer a Catholic. period. Close the book. Why, a mitre on his head, he's not a Catholic. Am I clear? No unchangeable norms of morality. Once you reinterpret Christianity and take, for example, Christ's words, they shall be two in one flesh. And when the Pharisees, remember, complained, just a minute. Didn't Moses tell us that we can get a divorce and remarry? Sure he did. Because of the hardness of your hearts. It was not so from the beginning. What was Christ doing? He was restoring the human race to its condition before the fall. Christianity is monogamous. And authentic, honest to God, Christianity will survive only where there are still husbands and wives faithful to one another until death. And of course the next, no indissolubility of marriage. You get a copy of The Life of Anne Boleyn. If I can find the author's name, it's years that I've read it. Fascinating. You know, she was the mistress of Henry VIII. Remember? She already had been his mistress, but was married to Catherine, his lawful wedded wife, Queen Catherine. Well, Anne must have been more attractive than Catherine. In any case, Anne told Henry, that's Henry VIII, Henry, no more. No more sex until I become queen. Henry, do you hear me? Henry heard her, all right. And then he found some excuse. Oh, he got a canon lawyer. Find some loophole in his marriage to Catherine. Then he asked for a declaration of nullity for his marriage to Catherine from the Pope. Pope realized how much was at stake. So, then do a deep study with specialists in Rome, but sorry, Henry, no way. Catherine is your lawful wedded wife? That's it. So then he consulted with the bishops of England. Remember what happened. They were scared. Who remembers the name of the one bishop who stood firm to Henry VIII? Where was your bishop? What city? Rochester, that's England. You know what it cost him, don't you? His head. I think I've told you that I talked to Cardinal O'Connor some time ago. Your Eminence, don't you think we need more bishops like St. John Fisher in our country? He said, we sure do. But then he said, I really envy John Fisher. He told Henry VIII, forget it. Catherine is your wife. You cannot separate from your wife and reject the Pope, who's got authority here in England. So, Colonel Connor told me, I have envied John Fisher. He told Henry VIII, to jump at the ocean. And he was beheaded. I am being martyred every day in New York City. And the leading opponent I have is the New York Times. Finally, no stable moral norms for sexual behavior. This is why there have been divisions, are now and will be, except among those who still, my Lord, is it possible? You mean there still are people on earth who really continue to believe with their minds and obey with their wills what Jesus Christ taught 2,000 years ago? Yes, there are. All the divisions in Christianity over the centuries, all of them have been due to two sins, pride and lust. Do you hear me? I know. How well I know. I've struggled with priests who have given up their faith. I've struggled with both priests and religious who decided the Catholic Church's teaching on sexual morality is a wild dream. Okay, for that before. Having said all that, now something on the ecumenical movement. The word ecumenical, by the way, comes from the Greek oikumene. Oikumene. O-I-K-O-U-M-E-N-I-E. Oikumene. Which literally means a community of people gathered together. The adjective, therefore, ecumenical, goes back to the early church. But in modern times, what we now call the ecumenical movement, began at the turn of the present century when the Protestants decided in Edinburgh and Scotland, we've got to do something. We're just divided and dividing and further dividing. Look, let's begin some movement to reunite ourselves. It began among the Protestants. And the main problem which they had was in the missions. In India, for example, when Mahatma Gandhi freed his people from Great Britain, he had put into what became then the Constitution of India the prohibition for Christians evangelizing in his country. And the reason, because he said, we've got enough divisions in India already. The caste system, as you know, He is divisive in the extreme. Over 200 Protestant denominations in India. Said Gandhi, that's enough. He wanted unity. Well, the Catholic Church, as you know, over the centuries, had struggled in one council after another to reunite those who had left the Catholic Church. But the modern ecumenical movement, as we now know it, began with the Protestants at the turn, I repeat, of the present century. In time, they formed the World Council of Churches, to which the Catholic Church does not belong. The Orthodox do belong to the World Council of Churches.